Can you imagine trying to get by in this cold, cruel world without him? I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Last week we looked at an event in King David's life when the Philistines just seemed like they wouldn't go away. Every time David turned around, here came the Philistines. He'd win a battle, God would give him a victory plan, he would follow it to the T, and it wouldn't be long till they appeared again. And after a while, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you sort of catch on and realize the devil ain't going to go away till Jesus comes back and does away with him. He's going to be around to aggravate and agitate and all the other eights that he can do to you to make your life miserable, because that's his goal. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and destroy. If he can't get your soul, he wants to make you miserable. And he's learned to do a pretty good job of that. He's got several thousand years of experience under his belt. He knows how to push our buttons. He knows what to do and where to attack us, where we're the most vulnerable. And sometimes it just seems like he will not go away. But what if it's not the Philistines that's come against you? What if it's your family? See, we expect the world to come against us because we're not of this world. Our citizenship's not down here. Our citizenship's in heaven. And Jesus, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And so we come to expect the world to hate us. And we come to expect the world to be against us. But what in the world is going on when it's your family? Well, that's just another one of the tricks in the devil's bag. If he can't get at you one way, he'll try to get at you another. And I don't know of any hurt that hurts many worse than when he uses your family. 2 Samuel chapter 15, looking in the first six verses, it says, "It came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, O what city art thou? Or of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, Moreover, Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." Kind of sounds like a modern-day politician. He's telling people what they want to hear. Promise them anything just to get on their good side. And so, verse 5 says, "And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, that he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Drop down to verse 13. "And there came a messenger to David saying, The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword." Look in verse 23. "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness." Look in verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. Now it's important for you to understand that the path that David is walking on this occasion is the very same path that Jesus himself walked that night when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he would be arrested and run through that mock trial and later be hung on a cross. David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. But this isn't a happy time in David's life. His own son has led a coup, and his own son wants to kill his father so that he can have the throne for himself. And so you've got the picture. David's leaving town in the middle of the night. He's barefooted. His head is covered. And everybody that's leaving that night with him, they're all weeping. I mean, you talking about crying crocodile tears and slinging snot. They were all down in the dumps because David is literally being driven from his beloved city. What a horrible picture. Now look, chapter 16, the first two verses. They're going over the top of the Mount Olive, heading for the wilderness. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, "What meanest thou by these?" And Ziba said, "The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink." Some of you that have a real good memory will remember that 25 years ago on Harvest Day, I preached this sermon. That was the afternoon that Brother Larry Gray lost his arm in that accident. I didn't have any idea that morning what was going to happen that afternoon. But I was reminded this past week. By the way, some of these sermons I've been preaching these past few weeks are sermons that I preached here when I first came 25 years ago. And somebody said, "Well, why in the world do you want to preach sermons 25 years old?" Because the Word of God is everlasting to everlasting. If it was good 25 years ago, honey, it's still good today. And if it's good today, it'll be 2,500 years from now. It'll still be the Word of God, and there'll still be the truth. And from the Word of God, we draw strength and courage and hope and help. And it's the Word of God that reminds us, no matter what we're going through, He's still God. The God on the mountain is still God in the valley. Ladies and gentlemen, He's still God. So I want to preach this morning on the subject of just a little past the top of the hill. David wrote a psalm when he was running from King Saul. In the 57th chapter of Psalms, in verse 1, listen to what he said. "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." David wrote that psalm when he was running from Saul. He had to run from Saul for years. He was hiding in the rocks and the caves and out in the desert and the wilderness, and he'd already been anointed and told he was going to one day be king of Israel, but boy, it sure didn't feel like it at the time. I mean, he was constantly looking over his shoulder because Saul was breathing down his neck. He put out a contract on David. He had ordered anybody anywhere, if they knew anything about David's whereabouts, to let him know so he could do him in. Saul hated David. He was jealous of him. The Bible says that jealousy is as cruel as the grave. And Saul wanted David dead. He wrote Psalm 57:1 when he was running from Saul. This time he's not running from Saul. He's running from his son. My soul, can you imagine the pain and the grief that David must be enduring now, knowing that his own son wants him dead? he could sort of understand when Saul wanted him dead, because David was a threat to Saul. David was a threat to keep Saul's sons from ever getting to be king of Israel. Saul could have come up with a lot of different reasons why he wanted David dead, but your own son? The son that he had forgiven, the son that he had bent over backwards to try to make reconciliation with, the son that he'd at least, after a long absence, he'd allowed him to come back home and he took his son in. And now then his son is leading the coup against his own dad. You know, sometimes it amazes me what God puts in my heart to preach or to say. And then maybe weeks or even years down the road, I look back on it and think, my soul. What I said then is even more true than what I thought about it back then. But that's just the way the Word of God is. I can imagine David as he's crossed Kidron Valley and going over towards the Mount Olive to head to the wilderness. He remembers that song he wrote when Saul was after him. And he said, I'm going to abide in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. And I'm going to trust in Him. And I'll just keep my eyes on Him, because He's the one that's going to get me through this. You see, sometimes you just have to keep coming back to the Word of God. Sometimes you have to dig deep wells in God's Word to sustain you. And if it sustained you yesterday, it'll sustain you tomorrow. And you just have to keep coming back to the Word of God. David's not a young man now. He's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 60, 70 years old. I can relate to that. The older you get, the more your body wears out. And one day it dawns on you that you ain't as young as you used to be. There's just some things you can't do like you used to could do. You can't run as fast, you can't jump as high, and you can't even hold on to a screwdriver as tight as you once did because of arthritis. That's just the way it works, honey. These old bodies are made to wear out. That's why the Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. This old body is going to have to go back to the dust from whence it came. And you're getting older and you get sicker. And one of these days you're going to die. And some of you don't like to hear that, but that's just a plain truth. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And in order for you to die, you're going to have to get old and get sick probably. Unless God takes you out prematurely. And if you don't think you're getting any older, go pick one of your graduation pictures or a picture back when you was a kid, and then go look in the mirror. I mean, it might be a hard pill to swallow, but that's the truth. You ain't as young as you used to be. David's having to face that now. I mean, it was one thing when he faced the Philistines, when he faced that giant Goliath in the valley. It was one thing when David led those valiant men that followed him anywhere he would go. They would stand with him. But now then, you would think after being anointed king, having peace with his enemies that are around him, then all of a sudden he's got family problems. And David is leaving in the middle of the night to preserve not only his life, but of all of those people who were faithful to him. They had to sneak out of town in the middle of the night. Let me give you several things about this story. Number one, there are some hills that must be crossed. If you think you can live in this world and not have some ups and downs and some hardships and some heartaches, you need to get your head out of the sand. Because this old world is full of them. Hills that must be crossed. You see, David's going up the steep side of the mountain in the middle of the night. They don't have flashlights. They don't have torches. They're walking in the dark. The Bible says they were barefoot. They're stumbling over rocks. I've been on that hillside. As a matter of fact, just about everywhere you go over there, there's gravel and rocks and dirt and dust, and that's just about all there is. And they're sneaking out of town, going across that Kidron Valley, and going up the hillside of Mount Olive. And the Bible says they're weeping as they go with their heads covered. Barefoot, bruised, briars, bleeding, all signs of being hurt. You ever gone through any hurtful things in your life? You ever go through something unexpected that you didn't see coming? Or maybe even you might have seen it coming, but you didn't have nowhere near the knowledge that you were going to have to go down deep in despair as you're going to go. I want to tell you something. There's something to be said about life's experiences. Because every time God allows you to be plunged into the valley of despair, God's grace is going to be sufficient, and He's going to use that as an opportunity to prove to you one more time that He's God and He keeps His word. David's been through a lot of valleys in his life, but he's never been through one quite like this one. He never dreamed he'd have to sneak out of town in the middle of the night. He's the king. He's the one whom God anointed. He's the one whom God promised that day that the prophet Samuel came down and poured the oil on his head as a young lad and said, David, one day you may be a shepherd now, but one day you're going to be the king of Israel. And he's sneaking out of town, barefoot, bruised, and bleeding. See, sometimes we have physical problems. Sometimes we have financial problems, and then sometimes we have family problems. But I promise you this. I don't care how steep the side of the mountain you're going up this morning, you're not climbing that mountain by yourself. Jesus always takes the steep side of the mountain. Isn't that good to know? You see, Jesus has already climbed up Mount Calvary. He's already made that climb up that hill. 2,000 years ago, He went up that hill after being beat and bruised and beyond recognition. The Bible says His visage was marred more than any man. He didn't even look like Jesus when He made that climb up Calvary's hill. They had beat Him so. So you think you got it rough this morning? You think you're going through a tough time? I'm promising you this morning, He always takes the steep side of the mountain. When they get to the top of that mountain, you know what's on the other side? Wilderness. The Bible says that they were going out by the way of the wilderness. It's one thing to climb up that rock, rough, steep mountain. But knowing that when you get on the other side of that mountain, you're getting farther and farther from the beloved city of Jerusalem. And there's nothing out there in that barren land but wilderness. You know what's out there in the wilderness? Hot days and cold nights. Uncomfortable. I mean, there's no comfort at all. And that's where they're going to head. That's where they're headed, because they're being run out of town. All because Absalom has stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. And the Bible says that David was weeping, and the people were all weeping. And can I tell you, I believe I know one reason why he was weeping. David's past was haunting him. You see, it's a wonderful truth taught in God's Word that when the Lord forgives you, He casts your sins as far as the east is from the west, and then God the Father chooses to forget them. The Bible says He buries them in the sea of forgetfulness. Somebody said He sets up a sign that says no fishing once He buries them there. That's a good thing. But God can forget your sins because He chooses to. You can't forget them. And the devil won't forget them. And every opportunity that the devil gets, he's going to keep reminding you of your past. And every sin you've ever committed, he's going to try to drag it up and rub your face in it every chance he gets. That is absolutely essential that you know what the Word of God says when the devil starts doing that to you. Here's what the Word of God says. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You can't commit a sin that the blood of Jesus can't cover. The Bible says that we are accepted by the Father because we are in the Beloved, in His Son. The reason God accepts us is not on our merit. It's not what we have done or haven't done. He accepts us because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, if you know that this morning, when the devil starts rubbing your past in your face, you need to tell the devil what the Word of God says. That is exactly what Jesus did when the devil tempted him in the wilderness. Everything the devil threw at Jesus, he quoted the Word of God to him. But his past was haunting him. See, God had told David when he had that affair with Bathsheba, He said, because you tried to hide it and cover it up and would not repent of it, he said, the sword's never going to depart from your house. And David realizes now that all of this is because he's brought this on his family. And boy, if the devil ever gets you down, he won't let up. He'll jump on you with both feet. He will ride you to the ground and then stomp on you if he can. That is why you need to know what the Word of God says. The Bible says in the name of Jesus, you have authority. You can tell the devil to take his lies and tell him where to go. That t-shirt I saw several years ago, the next time the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. That'll work. I promise you it'll work. You turn over the book of Revelation, you read where God's going to take the devil, that old serpent, and he's going to C-A-S-T, cast him into the lake of fire. That's where the devil's headed. Remind him. Don't let the devil ruin and wreck your life. Don't let him make you miserable by trying to drag up your past. There are some hills that must be crossed. Here's the second thing I want you to know. It's about this story. Chapter 16, verse 1. When you're crossing those hills, just remember there's some help that's going to be comforting. They're weeping. Everybody's crying. The middle of the night, it's dark, it's scary, things are looking bad, and out of nowhere, Ziba shows up. And he's got some donkeys loaded down with some prized possessions. And David recognizes Ziba, and he wasn't invited, nobody told him to do this, he just shows up just at the right place, at the right time, and David looks at Ziba and said, what meaneth these? So what'd you bring all this out here tonight for? And Ziba begins to tell him. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Ziba tells David, I brought these for the king's household to ride upon. You see, they're walking. They're barefooted. It's a rough path to walk. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, David's very best friend. The Bible says that God knit the heart and the soul of Jonathan and David together. And the love that they experienced passed the love of women. They had a special bond, a spiritual relationship unlike any other. And after Jonathan had been killed on the battlefield with his father Saul, one day David got to thinking about what a good friend Jonathan had been. And he said, is there any left of the house of Jonathan? And somebody said, there's a little old boy living over yonder at Lodabar. He ain't got nothing. He'll never have nothing. He's a cripple. And his name is Mephibosheth. David said, you go fetch him. You bring him up to the king's house. From this day forward, he's going to sit at the king's table. I'm going to treat him just like one of the king's sons. And that's exactly what he did. There's another principle taught in the Bible that you reap what you sow. David had showed kindness to Jonathan's son. Now then, Mephibosheth's a cripple. He couldn't come himself. So his servant, his right-hand man, shows up on the top of that mountain with some donkeys loaded down with some gifts for David. And he begins to tell David, he said, these be for the king's household to ride upon. Aren't you glad he always shows up just in time? He said, David, I heard about what was going on, and I knew you was going to need some encouragement. I knew you was going to need a little bit of comforting, because right now you're bumping the bottom. And he said, I brought these for the king's household to ride upon. I don't want your wife and your kids to have to walk barefooted over these rocks, so I brought these donkeys for them to ride on. He said, what about these summer fruit? And what about all these raisins and this bread that you brought? Did you realize that those are the ingredients of a victory celebration? When the men of war would come home after winning a great victory, they would use those very same ingredients and they would have a victory celebration. And so he said, what we're doing here, David, is reminding you that right now it may look bad and it may feel tough and you may feel like throwing in the towel, but victories are coming. So I want to encourage you with this little a basket of summer fruit and these raisins and this bread. Son, there's a better day coming. Comfort to help you keep on going when it feels like throwing in the towel. You see, Ziba, I believe, is a type at this point of the Holy Spirit who knows when to show up when nobody else does. In the middle of the night, when nobody else is around, out of nowhere, he just shows up and says, let me comfort you a little bit. You remember what Jesus said in chapter 14 of John, verse 18? He said, I will not leave you comfortless. So Ziba shows up to bring some comfort. Ziba shows up to remind them that this ain't all that there is. I believe Ziba was there as a type of the Holy Spirit. The word parakletos in John chapter 14 means one who comes alongside to comfort. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Aren't you glad he said he'd never leave us nor forsake us? I don't care whether you're going up the steep side of the mountain or you're camped out in the wilderness. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. That ought to make a Baptist shout. I mean, I don't know what it'd take to get some Baptists to shout, but that ought to make a Baptist shout knowing that you're never alone and you'll never be comfortless because he's promised that he's never going to forsake you. Everybody else might. Your friends can forsake you. The brethren can butcher you. The clergy can criticize you. Your family may forget you. David wrote these words one day. He said, though my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Amen. He will never forsake you. You remember in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11, Moses told Israel, he reminded them about that mother eagle that stirs up the nest, flutters over her young, and stirs up the nest and then bears them up on her wings. You remember in the eagle message? I told you how that mama eagle, if they're ever going to learn to fly, they got to get out of the nest. So she'll tear that stuffing, all of that fur and all of that soft lining that she's put in that eagle's nest. She'll take her talons and rip it apart till there's nothing left but sticks and bones. And I mean, it ain't comfortable in that house anymore. And those little eagles can't figure out what mama's doing. And then she'll go off and leave them all alone one night, all in that old rough nest by herself. And the next day she flies in and she lights on that nest and there's mama's soft feathers. And those little eaglets will just get to rubbing on her and crawling up on her back. And the minute she feels one of them get on her back, she'll step off of that nest and start soaring. And that little booger is digging his talons into her feathers. And she soars and around and she catches the wind and goes up a little bit higher. And after she gets up so high, you know what that mama eagle does? She turns over and shakes him off. And he starts falling. And he starts screeching. And that mama eagle is up there soaring around watching her little baby eagle fall. And then all of a sudden, she'll swoop down under him just at the last moment. And he'll land back on her back before he hits the ground. And you're talking about hanging on in. And she takes him right back up to that old hard, cold nest. And she lets him get off. Tomorrow she'll be back to do the same thing. She'll climb up, get into that nest. They'll start rubbing up against mama, climb on her back. She'll start soaring to the heights again. She'll shake him off. And after about two or three times of that, that little eagle starts doing this because he's falling. And all of a sudden he holds his wings out and a puff of wind comes along. And all of a sudden he's not falling anymore. And that little booger is learning how to fly. And he learns to fly with the wind. If you watch an eagle, you watch an old buzzard, he's constantly doing this. But you watch an eagle soar way up high, and they're just catching the wind. The wind beneath our wings. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. It bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whither it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit, just soaring on the wings and the wind. And that mama's watching that little eagle. And listen, she gets a screeching and bagging on that little eagle because he's learned how to fly. And all of a sudden, his life will change forever. He doesn't have to go back and get stuck in that old thorny rock-hard nest anymore. Brother, he can soar in the heavens. And God says that's exactly the way He does His people. See, there's some help that's comforting if you just look for it. Here's the third thing. There's some hope that's coming. David said, "What meaneth these?" He said, "Well, David, first of all, here's the hope of transportation. I brought these donkeys for your family to ride on." Transportation. Only the king's family got to ride on the donkeys. You got to be in the king's family to enjoy the transportation that the Holy Spirit provides. Three ways to get in the king's family. You can be born into it. John chapter 3, Jesus said you must be born again. You can marry into it. The Bible says in Revelation 19, "Behold, the marriage supper of the Lamb has been set, and the bride hath made herself ready." You're born into it, you marry into the family, or you're adopted into the family. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." You get in God's family, you get in all three ways. You're born again, you're the bride of Christ, you've been adopted into His family. And your name's been written down. He said, "David, this is for your family to ride on." I'm glad I'm in God's family this morning, aren't you? I'm glad one of these days, listen, I've ridden on lots of airplanes, but one of these days I'm going to take a plane air ride. We don't need no airplane. We don't need no spaceship or rocket ship. The Bible says we're going to rise to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's provided a transportation for us to make sure that we get to heaven. The hope of transportation. But then there's that hope of celebration. When you get discouraged, you get depressed. He said this is for the young men, to remind them of the celebration, the victory meal. You know, it's hard when you're on the battlefield. And you wonder sometimes if you're going to make it. But when the battle's over, and the victory's been won, and the general comes along and places that badge of honor on your chest, gives you that medal because you stayed in the battle. Veterans Day last week, if you watched any of those Veterans Day celebrations where old men wrinkled, wore those caps of honor, what combat they were in, whether it was Vietnam or Korea or Afghanistan or wherever it was at, and then they had those medals pinned to their shoulder, and they stood there with smiles on their faces, some of them at the same time smiling with tears trickling down their cheeks. And they stood there and said, "I was proud to serve my country." Can you imagine what it's going to be like one day when we see Jesus face to face? And we knew that we stayed faithful to Him. And He says these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You talk about a badge of honor. You talk about being decorated when we get to heaven. You're talking about a hope of celebration. One of these days, we're going to be reminded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be declared. Worthy to the glory that's going to be declared when we get to heaven. He's going to see to it that heaven will surely be worth it all. That hope of celebration. But one more and I'm done. The hope of inspiration. What about that bottle of wine? What's that wine for? He said, that's for those who be faint of heart. Wine. Not that old vulgar, rot gut stuff out of hell kind of wine. Jesus said, one of these days, I'm going to drink the fruit of the vine with you when you get to heaven. It's not that intoxicating kind of wine that messes you up. It's the new wine that the Holy Spirit provides that enables you to keep on keeping on and to rejoice no matter what your circumstances are. He said, I've brought you some new wine, David, and it's for those who are weary. I know you've got men with you that are weary. They're tired. They've been beat down. And the devil doesn't seem like he's going to ever let up. But he said, I brought that for them so that they could be inspired. Anybody weary this morning? You know, the devil's always got a counterfeit for whatever God's got for you that's good. That's why the devil came up with the idea of liquor, alcohol, strong drink. The Bible says wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Flat. No debate. You're not wise. You got something stuck in your cabinet at home. You're stupid. You think it's all right to go to Walmart because Walmart sales got a whole section now of wine, and you think, well, if it's legal to buy. Well, prostitution's legal in some places too. That don't make it right. Abortion's legal. That don't make it right. Homosexuality's now legal in America, but that don't make it right. And God says, if you've been fooled by strong drink, you're not wise. So the kind of wine he brought, I'm convinced, is the kind Jesus talks about and the kind he turned in at the wedding in Canaan when the man of the house said, man, we ain't never had nothing like this. He said, most people use the best at first and bring out the worst at last. He said, this is the best I've ever hung my lip over, and I'm paraphrasing. He said, we ain't ever had any this good. That's because you didn't get it from Jesus. And why do you think Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit? You ever get drunk on the Holy Spirit, honey, you'll never go back to this old world's junk. You ever get high on Jesus? Listen, I know at 21 years of age I was getting ready to be a full-fledged alcoholic. I know what that stuff will do for you, but I wouldn't trade one sip of wine of the Holy Spirit for anything the world's got to offer you. I had a friend that got hooked on PGA, pure grain alcohol. He'd mix it with anything he had, didn't matter what it was, as long as it was PGA, honey. And he'd get drunk, I mean slobbering, falling down, commode, hugging drunk, and then laugh about it. Isn't that crazy? You know what happened to me when I got right with the Lord, when he took me off that stuff? When he cured me and I didn't have to go through AA, I didn't have to go through 12 steps. All I had to do was turn back to God and repent of my sins, and then the desire for it was gone, just like that. He gave me some PGA to take its place. Pure grace available. PGA out of God's Word. Pure grace available. Grace that'll sustain you. Grace that'll save you. Grace that'll carry you all the way to heaven. PGA. You know what we need to do today? We just need to belly up to the bar of heaven. I'm not glorifying sin. Don't go out here saying something I didn't say. We need to learn to belly up and say, Lord, I want whatever grace you got available for me today. I want all I can handle. I want all you can give me. You know what they said about the disciples when they came out of that upper room on the day of Pentecost? They've been drinking. They're drunk. Peter said, no, not this early in the morning. You know what had happened? They got a hold of some of God's PGA. And for 10 days they'd been in an old-fashioned prayer meeting. And they busted out of that upper room and they started telling people everywhere, didn't matter what language they came from, what nationality they were, they told them that Jesus saves. PGA. Pure grace available. The hope of inspiration. I don't know of anything that ought to inspire us more than knowing that we've got what the world needs. We've got what they need. Dr. J. Harold Smith had a little 4.5-year-old boy burned up in a house fire. He was sitting in the bedroom one day with the lights out, sitting in the dark, and his wife came in. She heard him snubbing. He was crying. She sat down, put her arm around him. She said, "Harold, it's hard, isn't it?" He said, "Yeah, it's hard." And she said, "Well, I'm hurting too." And he said, "I know that." And he said, "I'm hurting." But he said, "I was just sitting here thinking. I didn't give up my son willingly." He said, "Can you imagine my Heavenly Father giving up His Son for a world of lost sinners that deserve to go to hell? Can you imagine?" He said, "As much as I hurt giving up my son unwillingly, can you imagine how much the Heavenly Father hurt knowing that the world was spitting in the face of His Son? Drove nails through His hands and His feet, ripped His side wide open. Can you imagine how much love He had for me when He gave me His Son?" If that don't inspire you, I don't know what would. Just a little past the top of the hill. You climbing up the rough side of the mountain this morning? Looks like all south there for you is the wilderness waiting on you. Well, look up. Listen real close. Because just a little past the top of the hill, faithful old friend's going to show up and give you just what you need. If I wasn't saved this morning, I'd come and run into this altar. If I was bumping the bottom this morning, but trust me, I've bumped the bottom several times this week. But every single time, out of His Word, He has shown up. Because He's faithful. Let's stand.